Again, it's certainly nice to have my feet on firm ground rather than being in the air as I was yesterday. What we're going to try to do over our sessions together this week is to look at the book of Revelation in as simple a fashion as it's possible to. Let me perhaps just start by asking how many of you have heard a talk about Revelation which has gone over your head. I'm certainly one of those. Well, the idea for this week is to try and deal with the book so that even if you're lying horizontally, it's not going to go over your head. I hope you don't feel that's too simple, and I don't want to try and insult your intelligence in any way at all. If we're dealing with anyone's intelligence, it's mine, not yours, and I'm trying to deal with this in a way in which I can understand it. If I can understand it, then perhaps you'll be able to understand it as well. And so this morning, it is a challenge. To many people, the book of Revelation is a closed book. Just as to the world in general, the scriptures are closed, so to some who read the scriptures, the book of Revelation is a closed book. Rather strange, really, because as the title of the book says, it is revealing something to us. It's not concealing, it's revealing. And personally, I don't like to change the name from the name Revelation. Almost as if by putting the Greek term there, we are adding a confusion in the minds of many people which needn't be there. Let's just think of the book as revealing, as uncovering something, rather than as obscuring it. And of course, we know that the message of the book of Revelation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, outside of Revelation, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are amongst the ones which we generally find the easiest to understand. If we were going to move to a passage which we said is absolutely clear, we would probably pick a parable of the Lord Jesus and its explanation. So take, for example, the parable of the sower. It's so fundamental, so straightforward. Each part is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know exactly where we are. If I said to any of you, well, tell me what the different sorts of earth were in which the seed fell and what they represent, each of us will be able to say, yes, I know what the thorns are. I know what the stony ground is. I know what the seed is. Because the Lord has told us that. Why should it be any different when we move to his message in the last book? It's the same Lord, and the teaching is essentially the same. And if there is any complication, then the complication probably arises because of us, rather than because of the message. We're not prepared sufficiently to stand back and get an overall view. We tend immediately just to plow into the detail. And there are seven tips that we're going to look at this morning. There's an eighth tip which won't appear on the overhead. The eighth tip is, don't get too confused by the detail. Don't get too confused too soon by the detail. Of course, we've got to get into the detail, but if we plow immediately into the detail, we will lose the overall picture. Well, I'd like us to start by looking at the book of Revelation, not in Revelation itself, but in an Old Testament book. If you'd just like to turn to the book of Joshua in chapter 6. In just the same way as to try and understand about how the truth of God's message falls in different hearts, which is what the parable of the sower is about, so to find the message of the book of Revelation, we can look at an incident in the history of the nation of Israel, which explains to us exceptionally clearly what the message of the book of Revelation is about. And in Joshua chapter 6, we have the account of the taking of the city of Jericho by the nation of Israel. And we're told in chapter 6 and verse 1, Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and this is the way you're going to take the city. So here is the nation, God's people, and they're faced by an apparently impregnable city of Jericho. They've been told that they're to take the land. The first city they come across is Jericho. Jericho with its high walls, Jericho with its strong gates, Jericho with its ungodly practices, and we'll think about that in a moment. Jericho is to be taken by Joshua and the nation of Israel. And so we know what happens. This is a Sunday school story. We know what happens. Joshua tells the children of Israel how the city is to be taken. The people are not themselves to say anything. They're just to be around the city. And then a force is to go out. We don't often spot the force, the armed force, but it's there. You might just like to see it. They're there in verse 9. The armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear ward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. So we've got a group circling round the walls of the city. In the centre of that group is the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolised God's presence amongst his people, and before the ark were the priests blowing trumpets. In front of them was a group of armed men, and behind the ark was a group of armed men. So it's as if you've got three groups of people going round. An armed group, the priests leading the ark, and an armed group afterwards. And that force was to go round the city, the priests blowing the trumpets all the while they went, once on the first day. And the people were to remain quiet. They'd been told, only when Joshua tells them to shout must they shout. There was no command given on the first day. So the force and the ark of God went round once on the first day, once on the second day, on the third, on the fourth, on the fifth, and on the sixth. Only once on all of those days. Come the seventh day, the group go round the city seven times. And on the time, the last time that they go round, the people are told to shout. And they do shout, and the city wall falls down flat, and the people are able to go up, and the city is taken without a shot being fired. Well, sorry about the shot, but you know what I mean, right? The city is taken. And the city comes into the hands of Joshua and the people of God. Now, that's a parable. Of course, it really happened. Yes, it did, but it's a parable. We know what the name Joshua means. It's a Hebrew name. It means Yah saves. Move into the New Testament, and it's Jesus. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, and it's speaking about Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest. All right? So the parable is telling us about Jesus. Just like the parable of the sower, look at each of the elements. Jericho, a city strongly fortified, adverse to the things of God, teaching false religion, stands for the city of men, the kingdom of men, in our parable. So we've got Jesus and his followers against the city of men. And the city of men is ultimately destroyed. Various things happen. People go round it. Trumpets are blown. Judgments are brought out. In the end, there's a great shout. And the city of men falls and comes into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and his followers. Keep your finger in Joshua and just go into Revelation chapter 11. And there's one verse out of all the verses in the book of Revelation, which perhaps summarizes better than any others what the book is about. And it's here in the 11th chapter. And it's verse 15, and interestingly, it's when the seventh trumpet sounds. So we've immediately got our connection with Jericho. Revelation 11 and verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. Right, so we've got a trumpet, and we've got a great shout, just as there have been in Joshua chapter 6. And this is what was said. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's what the book of Revelation is about. How is it going to happen? The Lord Jesus Christ came and he preached about the coming kingdom of God. How is the kingdom of God going to replace the kingdom of men? Well, the book of Revelation tells us. And it moves forward inexorably to the time when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's all it's about. Now, we can understand it, can't we? We can understand what happened in the book of Joshua. If we can understand that, we can understand what the book of Revelation is about. So, what we're going to do is just to look at these, well, I just call them seven tips. What are we going to look at? And because the book, in many ways, is involved with sevens, then we've got seven tips, apart from the eighth one that I've already given you. All right, so we've got seven tips. And the first of those seven tips is to do with sevens. So there we are. To begin with, wherever we go in the book of Revelation, we're going to find sevens. I've just jotted down a list here, and I don't think it's completely comprehensive. But there are seven ecclesias, there are seven spirits, there are seven golden candlesticks, seven stars, seven lamps of fire, seven seals on a scroll, seven horns with seven eyes on the lamb, seven angels and seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads with seven crowns on a dragon, seven angels with seven vials containing the seven last plagues, seven mountains, seven kings, seven blessings. You need to take a breath. All of those sevens. It's impossible to read the book of Revelation without recognizing that seven is important. Now, why should that be? Well, let me just ask you a question. What else comes in sevens? Days of a week. In fact, it's about the only thing that comes in sevens. And once we realise that, we've got a clue to recognise what the message of Revelation is about. Because we know where the 7 days of a week came from. In 6 days, God created the heavens and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. The verse which I already referred to in Hebrews, Hebrews 4 and verse 8, the next verse says, there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. So God resting on the seventh day of creation formed a pattern which is going to be fulfilled when the great day of rest comes, which is speaking of the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. But there's rather more to the sevens than that. There was more to the sevens for the nation of Israel than just a remembrance of God resting on the seventh day when they, on their Sabbath day, rested. Every week they were being reminded of that. But there's also something, and you'll recognize this from the law, there was a feast of weeks. So the 7 days extended in their law to 7 weeks. Okay? But there was also something which was called a year of release. Every seventh year. So the year extended to 7 years. A year of release. The 7 years extended to 7 times 7 years. After which they had the Jubilee. And all of those things, the Feast of Weeks, the year of release, the Jubilee, reinforced the teaching of God resting on the seventh day. So when we meet sevens in the book of Revelation, that's what we've been reminded of on every occasion. The time of completion, the time of rest, the time when God's name is praised without opposition, the time when the kingdom is here. The sevens are there. The kingdom is a period of release. It's a time of jubilee. It's a time of doing God's work and not man's work. All of the things that are associated with the Sabbath, with the Feast of Weeks, with the year of release and with the year of Jubilee are encompassed in the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And by constantly repeating 7, 7, 7, 7, 7 all the way through the book, that's what we're being reminded about. You see how it's just fleshing out that verse that we've seen in Revelation chapter 11. The things of this world are going to pass away, and the eternal things of God's kingdom are going to replace them. So, the sevenfold structure is important. This just fills out about Jericho for us. That's what we've already looked at. That's what the book is about. Following the pattern of Jericho's destruction, and then finally, as a result, the city falls, and we've just gone ahead of ourselves, because in Revelation the city isn't called Jericho, it's called Babylon. The city of man falls, and the world comes into the hands of Jesus and his followers. If you've still got Joshua open, notice that the parable extends right into the most minute detail, just in the way the Lord Jesus parables extend into the detail. Because in seeing that the city is Babylon, and it's helpful that we've just had Brother Des's talk about the image and the beast, and we should come on to those again in a moment, just look in Joshua chapter 6 and notice what the children of Israel were told to do when the city was destroyed. Verse 18. Ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed or devoted things, lest ye make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. You're not to treat this city as is normal in warfare. The spoils of war go to the victors. That's normally what happens. And you share them out amongst yourselves. That's not to happen here. What's taken from the city, if you take it for yourself, if it becomes a personal thing, then you will be cursed. And if we look into Joshua chapter 7, we know that happened with Achan, and we shall do that in a moment. No, you're not to do that with the things which are taken from the city. Instead, verse 19, and notice exactly what was to be taken. All the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. Where have you met those four metals before? That's Nebuchadnezzar's image, isn't it? All right? All of those things, they're consecrated to the Lord. Why? Because the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They're not for the individual. These are things which are for God, and it's to be God's kingdom. It's another incidental proof, by the way, that the kingdom of God is on earth. And Jericho was on earth. The metals of the kingdom were going to be taken into the treasury. And in just the same way, the kingdom of men is upon the earth, and the things of the kingdom are going to be brought into the kingdom of God, and are going to be made holy by association with his Son. So wherever we look in this incident of Joshua taking the city of Jericho, we find aspects which are then expanded when we come to the book of Revelation as the parable is opened out. I mean, look at Rahab, for example. It's not only the children of Israel who take the city and become part of the new order which is going to be established where Jericho previously existed. But there is within Jericho a faithful person, Rahab, and her family, who stands for all those who are currently living under the regime of the kingdom of men, but recognize the majesty of God and are praying for the establishment of his kingdom. So Rahab is saved when the kingdom of men is destroyed, just as we pray that we shall be saved when the kingdom of men is destroyed. She was saved, if you remember, because she was prepared to hang outside her house that scarlet cord. And Revelation says that those who are saved are the ones who have been washed or loosed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember? So wherever we look in the story of Joshua and the children of Israel taking Jericho, that information is just opened out in beautiful detail in the book of Revelation. So why should Jericho be called Babylon when we move to the book of Revelation? Well, turn over a page to Joshua chapter 7 and notice that Achan was the one who refused to listen to the command to take nothing from the city. He did take things from the city. He became the troubler of Israel, as we know. And when finally it's discovered that it was Achan who had brought the problem upon Israel, verse 20 of Joshua 7, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils," have you ever noticed it before? "A goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them." Why Babylonish? Because there was false religion in Jericho. That's why Jericho had to be destroyed. That's why the Canaanite cities had to be destroyed. They were cursed before God. They would not accept that God was the Lord in all the earth. And they worshipped in a way which was false. And there was a Babylonish garment. False religion often has associated with it the idea that somehow man has got to glorify himself with his clothing. And so the leaders of false religion and their garb, their vesture, is all part of something which started centuries, millennia ago. And it was there in Jericho. And there was false religion in Jericho. So it's quite fair, quite reasonable, that when we move to the book of Revelation, we find the city called Babylon. It was there all that time ago. We don't need to go just as far back as the book of Daniel, although we shall see in a moment how important Daniel is to understanding Revelation. It goes farther back than that, and we shall see later in the week, it goes back even earlier than the book of Joshua. But we've identified it here in Joshua chapter 7. So, to begin with, our tip number one was there's a sevenfold structure. It works like this as well. As we've seen with the people walking around the city. So they walked around once a day for 6 days. When it came to the seventh contained the next cycle of seven. When we move to Revelation, the cycles have got names. So that's just another way of seeing how the cycles work. All right? You have six seals, and the seventh seal contains all the trumpets. And the seventh trumpet contains all the vials, the seven vials contain all the thunders. Until in the end, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and they reign forever and ever. So there are the different cycles, whether they be seven seals on the scroll, seven trumpets, or seven plagues poured out of seven bowls. And I can't draw seven thunders, so you'll just have to imagine them. All right? That's what happens. And tip number one was look out for the seven fold structure, hold it in your mind, realize that wherever we are, we're moving forward towards the kingdom. That's the aim, when the kingdoms of this world are replaced by the kingdom of God. Which leads us to tip number two. Because that's tip number two. There are little cameos in the book of Revelation, and they're cameos of the kingdom. You see, when we tell a story, we try to start at the beginning and move through to the end. If that was the case in the book of Revelation, we would only have information about the kingdom in the last chapters. But that's not so. Revelation is ordered differently from that. There are these little snapshots, little cameos, little pictures of the kingdom. They don't show everything, they just show an aspect of the kingdom. that there's something rather special about these cameo pictures. And it works like this. That instead of coming at the end, they come at the beginning. Each section of the book is introduced by a picture of the kingdom. Now, the only way I can adequately explain this simply is, have you seen these construction kits? You know, where you get lots of little bits of plastic which you can make up into something in the end. You buy it in a cardboard box. The picture on the outside of the cardboard box doesn't show all the pieces. It shows the completed model, doesn't it? You then take the cover off the box, you get out the instructions, and the instructions show you how to do stage one. And when you've completed stage one, what it will look like. How to do stage two, and when you've completed stage two, what it's going to look like, and so on, until you come right to the end. Now, that's how the book of Revelation is organized. It starts off with the picture of the kingdom. I mean, let's just test it, shall we? Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Is this still keeping at the right level? We're not over anyone's head, okay? Right, Revelation chapter 1. And here's the first cameo vision of the kingdom. Let's go in at verse 12, shall we? I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that although this is like the Son of Man, this isn't the Son of Man. This is a sort of composite picture. This is a vision. This has got elements to it. It's trying to describe something, and it's describing it as one like the Son of Man. And the clue to the fact that it's not one individual is that last phrase in verse 15. His voice as the voice of many. Many waters, it so happens. But what we have here is a picture. Remember the verse in chapter 11, our important verse in chapter 11, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When that happens, Jesus is going to be associated with his faithful followers who have been chosen and glorified. It's a time that the Apostle John speaks about in his letters, where he says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And that's what this vision is about. This is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, now associated with his immortalized followers. They're able to speak with one voice. It's a voice as the sound of many waters, because there are many people associated with Jesus. So this is Jesus and the saints, the time of the kingdom. It's a snapshot vision. It introduces the first section of the book of Revelation, which is, that's also divided into seven. It's seven letters to the seven ecclesias. And what those seven letters do is explain how Jesus is ultimately going to be associated with a group of people who are going to be like him, speaking with him with one voice. And that's what the letters do. The letters speak to those who claim to be his followers. It tells them, it's an assessment by the Lord Jesus Christ of what they are like, warns them if necessary, holds out for them a hope. If you overcome, then you will be part of the kingdom in a special sense. That's what the seven letters are about. And once we see that pattern in the book of Revelation, and we recognize that to start with we have the picture to which we're going to move, to which events are going to move, then we can recognize what the book is about. Each section has an opening vision, and how that opening vision is going to be reached. And we're not going to go into this in any detail at all, but that's just a way of looking at the different sections of the book of Revelation. So on the left-hand side, there's the vision. We looked at the first one, one like the Son of Man, and it introduces that section which follows, the letters to the seven ecclesias in Asia. Or the second vision in chapters 4 and 5 of the throne in heaven introduces the seven sealed scroll, that section. But it's a vision of the kingdom, and the seven sealed scroll, as it opens up, moves us to the point where the kingdom is going to be established. And so all the way through, and it perhaps ought not to surprise us that there are seven sections there. Okay, so we've looked at two tips. Sevenfold structure, snapshot kingdom visions, and the next one is very simple in one sense. We're not going to spend a long time on it. And that is, and we shouldn't be surprised, there is an Old Testament background to the book of Revelation. In other words, we can't take the book of Revelation out and look at it just on its own. We need to see it in the context of the rest of Scripture. If we come across a section, or a part, or a verse that we find difficult to understand, then ask yourself the question, where is the Old Testament equivalent of this verse? Where's the Old Testament information that's going to lead me to understand what this verse is about? And normally we should be able to find it. So we need a bit of a working knowledge of the rest of the Bible if we're going to understand what the book of Revelation is about. Fully to understand what it's about, we need a very good working knowledge of the rest of Scripture, of course. But as we've already seen, by looking at the incident of the taking of Jericho, we've begun to get a handle on the book just by understanding that one incident. And so don't be faint-hearted about this. Don't say, well, of course, my knowledge of the Old Testament isn't sufficient. It's something that we can work our way into. But never forget, there's an important Old Testament background to the book. So that's tip number three. And that's tip number four. The book of Revelation is a book of contrasts. Now, I've only just focused on one there, but of course there are many other contrasts in the book of Revelation. The two cities, we've met one of them already. The one city is Babylon, the other city is Jerusalem. We shall talk a little bit more about those in a moment. But there are other contrasts. There's a beast in Revelation, as we already know. And there is something in opposition to the beast, and that's the Lamb. There's a prostitute in Revelation, because there are two women, just as there are two cities. And the prostitute stands over against the chaste bride. So wherever we go, and there are only three, there are pairs of contrasts in the book of Revelation. And you could perhaps just make a note of them. As you go through reading the book of Revelation, and you come across a new feature, say, what's the opposite? And almost invariably, you will find an opposite. So you've got these pairs in opposition to each other as we go through the book of Revelation. Just look out for them. See if you can see what's happening. Well, just to explain this a little bit more, let's just focus, shall we, on the two cities. Well, there they are, Babylon and Jerusalem. And what I've said on that overhead is that the cities are both new and old. What do I mean by that? I mean that history explains the future. To the Apostle John, had long gone. It had been completely destroyed. In fact, if we turn to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah said that Babylon was going to be so destroyed that the site of Babylon would become a desert. It would be a haunt of wild animals. There would be nothing there. Babylon would never be rebuilt. And despite what Saddam Hussein has tried to do in recent years, that's still true. Babylon has never been rebuilt since it was destroyed. The word of God has proved true. So the history of old Babylon provides the information which gives us the key to understanding what I've called, in inverted commas, New Babylon in the book of Revelation. And there's the destiny of New Babylon, Revelation 18 and verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and just like its predecessor, and shall be found no more at all. So the destiny of the Babylon in Revelation is patterned on the destiny of the Babylon that we meet in the Old Testament. Just as simple as that. If we can understand that that Babylon was destroyed, so we know that the Babylon, which we've still to identify in the book of Revelation, that too will be destroyed. If that's true about Babylon, is it true about Jerusalem? Well, we know about Old Jerusalem, in inverted commas. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was spoken of by God as being the city of the great king. It was spoken of as being a stumbling stone. All nations would stumble at Jerusalem, and that has proved true. Whatever men have tried to do with Jerusalem, the principles of Jerusalem could not be destroyed. They will not be destroyed. Because God's hope, God's trust, God's purpose is all centered in Jerusalem. And so you see the difference now between the destiny of Babylon, New Babylon, and the destiny of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, couldn't be more different. So Revelation 21 tells us about New Jerusalem, as Revelation 18 told us about New Babylon. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's interesting, we just thought about three pairs of contrasts, didn't we? The cities, Babylon against Jerusalem, the beast against the lamb, the prostitute against the bride. And we'll see that they're all connected, aren't they? Babylon, the beast, the prostitute are connected. Jerusalem, the lamb, and the bride are all connected, as we would expect. So as we build up these two columns of contrasts, we're finding that there are similarities on that side, and there are similarities on that side. There's an association between them all. So it's a book of contrasts. And that was our tip number four. Well, let's focus in a little bit more, shall we? Now we come to tip number five, and we've already had an introduction to this, because there is a beast in Revelation, and the beast is going to alter. He's going to develop. Something's going to happen to this beast as we move through the book of Revelation. Brother Des introduced us earlier to Daniel chapters 2 and 7. So I've put two slides up at once, if you don't mind one being back to front. We know that the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 relate to the metals in Daniel's image. But what Daniel chapter 7 does, and this is the most important thing, is that if we're not careful, we can look at the image of Daniel 2 and say, yes, we know there was a gold head, which was Babylon, and we know there was a chest and arms of silver, which was the Medes and the Persians, and we know there was a belly and thighs of brass, which were the Greeks. And we know there were two legs of iron, which were Rome. And there were feet, part of iron and part of clay. And there were five elements. But Daniel chapter 7 says, don't be beguiled by that. There aren't really five elements at all. There are only four. The legs of iron extend, the iron goes all the way through to the time when the stone comes, all the way through. So the fourth beast that Daniel saw lasted, well, it was there when John was granted the vision of Revelation, because he lived during the time of the Roman Empire, And it lasts right up until the time when, to use Daniel 2 language, the stone comes, or to use Daniel 7 language, the Ancient of Days sits and judgment is brought. In other words, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one important thing, by just putting those two together. It's not five, it's four. And it's the great fourth beast. And really, we shouldn't have drawn the fourth beast, should we? Because it was impossible to describe him. If it's impossible to describe him, it's impossible to draw him. It was a nightmare. I saw in the night visions a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, great iron teeth. Different from all the beasts that were before it, it had 10 horns. Off amongst them, a little horn, eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. So when we move into the book of Revelation, that's the information which we're going to take with us. It's this beast which was there when John received the book. It's the development of that beast which becomes important in the book of Revelation. And as we meet him, if you'd just like to turn into chapter 12 of Revelation. Verse 3, he's a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, there you see, Daniel's fourth beast has got 10 horns. But he hasn't got 7 heads. He's only got one. So, what was John being shown? That Daniel had not had yet fully shown to him. Dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, when Daniel saw his vision, he saw a 2-winged lion, a bear with 3 ribs in his teeth, a 4-headed leopard with 4 wings, and the beast, indescribable, but had got 10 horns. What John sees in the book of Revelation is an amalgam of all of those. He doesn't just see the fourth beast. Now that we're in a computer age, there's a new word that we can use. It's as if the beasts of Daniel 7 were morphed. Sorry about the word. You probably understand what it means. It means you can take all of those pictures and you can just sort of bring them all together. And that's exactly what's happened. How many heads has a lion got? 1. How many heads has a bear got? 1. That makes 2. How many heads were on the leopard? 4. That makes 6. How many was on the fourth beast? 1. That makes 7. The morphed beast has got 7 heads and 10 horns. And it's that beast that we see in the book of Revelation. And it's so obvious, isn't it? That's the beast that we see in Revelation. And just as a change has taken place in the beast that was revealed to Daniel, so we're going to see certain changes taking place when we move into the book of Revelation. And these are some of the changes. Starts off, well, he doesn't actually start in chapter 12, he starts in chapter 11, but don't let's worry ourselves about that at the moment. Starts off 7 heads and 10 horns, a scarlet dragon, Revelation chapter 12. Then when we move to chapter 13, well, it's a beast coming from the sea. We see the connection with Daniel's vision, because like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion, with 7 heads and 10 horns, but there's something of the dragon there still, notice. The dragon's authority, and picking up a phrase straight out of Daniel chapter 7, there was given him a mouth speaking great things. And as we go through, and Brother Des mentioned this, it's what the beast speaks that becomes its greatest characteristic. This is a speaking beast. Beast of the earth next, it spoke. Like a dragon. So you see, it's morphed again, this beast. spoke like a dragon, perpetuated an image of the beast. So there are now two things which characterize the beast. One is its mouth, the things that it speaks. The other is the image that it projects. Now, in just the same way as we can use computer language now and talk about morphing, so we can use public relations language and talk about the image. Today, image is everything. Doesn't matter what happens, it's the image that's presented. That's how, if he is going to, President Clinton's going to get off the hook of his own making. All right? Just because of his image. That's all. No, he makes good television. Sorry to sound so sarcastic about it, but that's the case. It's the image. And the image of the beast is all important. Forget the substance, it's the image that's being presented all the while. And the beast will continue to present, until it's destroyed, an image which mankind finds acceptable. A master of public relations. And along with it, the mouth, speaking. Always speaking. And when you analyze what the mouth is speaking, it's always speaking against God. So on the one hand, you've got an image which is acceptable to man, and a message which is contrary to the things of God. And it's a devilish brew when you bring those two things together. And I use the word advisedly. It's a devilish brew. So the beast develops, and continues to develop, until this stage is reached. This is the full-blown morphing of the beast. And it's now a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy. Notice 7 heads and 10 horns. The Babylonish garment is there, the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet colour. On her forehead is written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. So we've been prepared for all of this. It was all there back in the story in Joshua. And it's now taking place in our lifetime, in the circumstances in which we live, and it's happening today. And it's that beast and that woman that have got to be taken out of the way before the kingdom of God can be established. So, as we read Revelation, watch out for the development of the beast. That's one side. That's one string in the picture. And just as we saw that there were contrasts, so we must also, while we're looking at the development of the beast, recognize that there is another group. There are witnesses. But most importantly of all, there's a group, and they are faithful witnesses. And we always find them in conflict with the beast. We've got to, if you think about it, because we've got this contrast, which is always there. And so, in the conflict with the beast, we find that this group of people are called different things. And there are only some of them there. They're sometimes called witnesses, they're sometimes called the seed of the woman's seed. Sometimes they're called the saints. Quite often they're described by that phrase, holding the testimony of Jesus. It's a lovely phrase when you start to think about it, those holding the testimony of Jesus. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 2. Because John, bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, there were some there slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The dragon making war with the remnant of the woman's seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So watch out for that group and what happens to that group as we read through the book of Revelation. And there's one last tip. Tip number 7. Well, we've had 7s, we've had 10 horns, now we come on to 3s. There are 3 great earthquakes in the book of Revelation. three great earthquakes. And those three earthquakes punctuate the account of Revelation. So remember, we started with a sevenfold structure. You really begin with the seven sealed scroll, then the seven trumpets, then the seven bowls of God's judgments upon the earth. All right? Well, in between the seals and the trumpets, and in between the trumpets and the vials, you've got earthquakes. The first earthquake comes during the sixth seal, Revelation 6 and verse 12. The second earthquake comes during the sixth trumpet, Revelation 11 and verse 13. And whereas we might expect the third earthquake to come during the sixth vial, you'd be wrong. It's a trick question. Because the third great earthquake comes right at the end, the seventh vial. And that earthquake, even though it was a great earthquake, was different from the two that preceded it. Revelation 16, verse 18, there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. It was like the shout when the walls of Jericho fell down flat. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. If you want to know what an earthquake is in Revelation, well, it's Zechariah 14 that tells us, "Ye shall flee like as ye fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." The earthquake is the final overthrow of the kingdom of men. So what about the two earthquakes that preceded it? Similar upheavals. An upheaval when pagan Rome, I believe, was overthrown. That's Revelation 6 and verse 12. And a new order was brought in. The area where the gospel was preached. Because that's the arena. That's the stage on which the events of the book of Revelation are taking place. Wheresoever the gospel was preached under the whole heaven was the Roman Empire. The message of the book of the Acts of the Apostles is the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome. And once in Rome, then with the system of Roman roads, it could go anywhere in the Roman Empire. And that's the stage on which Revelation is acted out. Find a map where Christianity was at the time when John was on Patmos, and that's the map of Revelation. And that map changed when it became so-called Christian after the first earthquake. It changed again when the second earthquake came. And that's when that order was swept aside, because men and women said, why should we allow power to be vested in the hands of just a few? We want power for ourselves. And so the great revolutionary movement started. The end of the 18th century, and then swept all the way through that area, all across Revelation's stage, right up into our own century, in the Russian Revolution of 1917. Took all of that time. It was a long earthquake. Until in the end, power was by the people, of the people, for the people. Right? And that's what we live under today. And that order is going to be swept away too, when the greatest of all earthquake comes. And there will be a time then when the people of God will be able to shout, for the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.